And he writes these words, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." Let us pray. Lord, give us the meaning and spirit of your word while it lies open before us. Apply your word with power to our souls, threatening or promise, doctrine or precept, whatever it may be. Lead us into the soul and marrow of your word for your glory and our good. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I know that many of you came this morning with this expectation that you were going to hear a message preached from the Gospel of Mark. That was indeed my intention. I was considering the profound opening words of the Gospel of Mark, and I love these words. Mark writes, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." What a great way to begin anything. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It struck me that the essence of the gospel is being shown to us in that verse to be a person. It's not a thing. It's not just some message. We are speaking about a person who has come extraordinarily, which is what we just celebrated in the Christmas holiday. But he has done something extraordinary for us, something that he has accomplished for us. And so as we gather on this, the first Sunday of a new year, what better way to focus on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ than to remember him and to remember specifically what he has done for us? And might I add, I'm not adding it, the Lord Jesus added it, that he said, "You are to do something when you gather to remember me." And on the first Sunday of every month, what do as we gather? We remember him in something we call communion, something we call the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper. It reminds us of the reason why Jesus came. For the Son of Man, even the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life, what? A ransom for many. We are to be reminded as we begin this new year. I mean, it's just the transition from a calendar, but it gives us the occasion to say to ourselves, am I following Jesus Christ? Do I understand the essence of the gospel, which is about a person who gave himself up for me, who died for me, who took the punishment I deserved so that I might live? Now, our practice is to celebrate the Lord's Supper on two occasions every month, the first and the third Sundays. There is a beauty in such a practice as well as a pitfall. We mention these quite often, of course. The pitfall is the tendency for us to actually take for granted, to come here without an expectation that I am communing with the living God in the community of the saints. If we forget that, we are actually partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. So the beauty, of course, is that we do this twice a month. The pitfall is that we can grow complacent regarding the privilege. And might I add, if you heard what I was reading from Paul, the seriousness of what we do here when we partake of communion. If we do this incorrectly, what could happen? Well, you could get sick, you could fall deadly ill, you could die. Now we say, well, I haven't experienced that. Do you really want to put the Lord to the test? And so we gather here to try to understand that the Scriptures are clear. There is nothing, and therefore there is to be nothing sweeter than fellowship with God. Do you agree with that? That if we are in Christ, the greatest thing we understand is that we've been reconciled. We've been made right with God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have nothing more sweet than fellowship with God the Father because of God the Son. And that's been made known to us by God the Spirit. And yet the fellowship of what we speak is not merely a personal fellowship with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. We do ourselves a disservice when we think this is just about my relationship to God. We are here as a body, as a community, and the fellowship that we're being called to is not simply a personal fellowship, although it begins there, but it is a corporate fellowship. That what we are about to do in this hour is something by which we enter into fellowship with the living God corporately. Like we will go down and eat in a few moments, and there'll be all sorts of talk and discussion, and there'll be joys and maybe some tears because of difficulties that have happened this week, but we share them all with one another. That's what we do with our God. That's what we do as we gather for this time of fellowship, a group of Christians intent on being together for the express purpose now of what? Remembering and rejoicing in the saving grace of God the Father, accomplished for us by God the Son, revealed to us by God the Holy Spirit. It is the Apostle John, the Word of God, this beloved disciple of Jesus himself, who reminds us in 1 John 1:3, what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Did you hear what he said? You too can have fellowship with the apostles. You too can have fellowship with the history of the saints. And indeed, our fellowship is with who? The Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. To profess fellowship with the Father, to say that you are in communion with the Son, is to say to profess fellowship with the saints. But such a pure fellowship is a delicate thing. Did you know that? I read what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, and there's almost a darkness over the passage. You are to do this in remembrance of me. Remember what I've accomplished for you. Here, behold, is the new covenant. I am putting my Spirit within you, my law within you. You will be mine. I will redeem you. But don't do it incorrectly, because it will be costly for you and costly to the community of the saints. It's a delicate thing. The smallest of sins can break this common union. Communion. Did you know that? The smallest of sins can break your communion with the living God and disrupt the common unity, the community of the saints. Even just one saint that allows his or her sins to go unconfessed, to not be repented of, can hinder not simply the spiritual well-being of that individual, but it can actually hinder the well-being of an entire congregation. Do you believe it? It's not me saying it by opinion. It's right here in the text before us. Praise God. Praise God that although our communion with God and our community in this communion is delicate, praise God that our sin, when confessed and repented of, is fully forgiven and provides the community of believers the fullest opportunity for spiritual blessing. Another pitfall of our regular practice of coming to the Lord's table is the real possibility of coming to such a service completely unaware. Coming completely unprepared. Can you imagine if you're going up to the temple and you're going to have your sacrifices, and you showed up there and you said, oh, I didn't realize that this was the time that I was supposed to have my sacrifice. What would the priest say? When you went up to the temple to make your sacrifices, what did you bring with you? Your sacrifice. You didn't just show up and think, oh, well, I better get prepared now. You came understanding what you had to do in order to be right with God. And as we gather, whether it's a regular Sunday or a communion Sunday, we should be coming not with the sense of unpreparedness, but preparedness. Not unaware of what's taking place, but very aware of what's taking place. Do you, who fellowship regularly here, do you know what Sunday it is when you show up? Do you look at the front and say, oh yeah, today is communion? It should be you already know that today is communion. You should already understand we're going to do something extraordinary, gather together as God's people. To come without being thoughtful, to come failing to be in awe of who Jesus is, who is inviting us to come. Did you know that the one who invited you to come this morning is not this congregation, is not Pastor Ed? You know who invites you to come this morning? Who is it? Jesus. Come. It's the Lord Jesus who has invited you personally to come, to eat, and to drink, and to do what? To remember Him. To remember what He has come for. It is because of this, the passing of one year into a new year, and the desire to rightly remember that the church is all about Jesus, that I have chosen to exhort us again about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that He has come to be our Redeemer, our Savior, to talk about the communion and the community that is ours because Christ died for us on the cross, all of which is to be in the forefront of our hearts. It is to be that which we marinate our minds in as we celebrate the Lord's table. It's also worth noting that the early church practiced communion on a continual basis. Do you know what continual was for them? They would meet from house to house how often? Daily. They would take and break bread how often? Daily. And I would imagine that some of those apostles probably got to partake of a communion service several times a day. They would go from house to house and they would preach a message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then they would do what? Remember Jesus. Wow. Acts chapter 2 would imply that the apostles and their companions, as they traveled from house to house, would partake perhaps even several times a day. At very least, the practice was part of nearly every gathering they had. Why? Because they understood and believed that the purity and integrity of the congregation was vital, and therefore confession of sin was a frequent and integral part of their worship service. They confessed sin. Interesting, if you're in your Bible reading and reading in Acts chapter 5, a couple of somebodies came in and they didn't confess sin. They lied to the congregation. They lied to God. And what happened to them? They dropped dead. Good old Ananias and Sapphira. Beloved, you cannot rightly practice the taking of the bread and the cup without regular confession of sin. And that means that confession of sin was truly a part of the early church experience. And I wonder how often we really take that to heart for ourselves, that we confess our sin. I have shared that we frequently practice communion, right? Twice a month. But frequent is relative if you're doing it every day, isn't it? Let us be careful, not with how often we practice communion. That's not the concern. My concern is your attitude, my attitude, as we come to partake of communion. Do you actually anticipate, I get to remember what my Savior has done? We'll talk about what that means in just a moment. Let us be wary that we knowingly or even unknowingly or unwittingly consider ourselves too good or too righteous or just... It's just too much so as to dismiss our personal and corporate need to come to the Lord's table. I dare say any Christian who is a regular part of any fellowship who does not take to heart the Lord's table and thinks, well, it doesn't matter whether I'm there or not, you do not appreciate what Christ has done for you. He did not die for you to neglect the gathering of the saints. He died to put you into the gathering of the saints. And when we'll see in just a moment from our text, do you know that today you become the preachers? That when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are living out a sermon. The sermon of Jesus, who said what? Take and eat. Take the cup and drink. Remember what I have done for you. And it kind of leads, if there's a big idea for this morning, I would say it's this. Let us understand that the quality of a church's worship is the key to her holiness, and a church's holiness is the key to the quality of her worship. Well, that's kind of a veiled way of talking about communion, but the idea is if we do not get the Lord's table right, something that the Lord Jesus himself said we are to practice and practice frequently or regularly, if we do not get this right, well then our worship is not going to lead us into holiness, and then our holiness will not be reflected in our worship. And as we begin a new year, I desire for myself, I desire for this congregation, that we be a church committed to the holiness of God and the worship of God. And worship demands purity. It is a recognition and then an abandoning of our own personal sinfulness. Some of us have carried some baggage with us from 2017, and it's time to say enough. It's time to cut off the ties to those sinful tendencies of last year. And I know it's just a calendar date, but here's a perfect opportunity to say, I resolve personal holiness so that I might participate in corporate holiness and worship my God. The purity of our worship comes to be only when we are in a most perfect relationship with and therefore in harmony with our Lord. If you are dysfunctioning in your relationship with the Lord, you are dysfunctioning in the gathering of the saints. It is the Lord's table, then, that we are given that provides us the best and most complete corporate opportunity to confess sin, to be reconciled with God, to be in harmony with the Lord, therefore to practice community and to rightly worship our God. Let us never think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. May we ever be ready to partake of the blessed ordinance and command of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, what? Do this in remembrance of me. With all of that said, our text this morning provides us with the most teaching in the entire New Testament concerning the what's and the how's of the practice of communion for the sake of the community. As we look at 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 32, let me remind you that most of the education we receive from scriptures concerning faith and practice always revolve around, or generally revolve around, some kind of misuse, some kind of abuse, some kind of misunderstanding of the doctrine of God. Paul is going to talk to the church at Corinth and say, you guys have some problems when it comes to the practice of the Lord's table. Now, we, of course, have it all down perfect, right? This is not an exhortation we need to hear. How many of you are here and just say, that's heresy, right? No, we need to hear this. We need to understand that what Paul wrote to this church, these were sinners, we're sinners, we share these tendencies. I pray that we are not quite as demonstrative in some of those sins that the Corinthians participated in, but we need to hear these words. Can you imagine that there would be some kind of misuse, misunderstanding, or poor application of a truth by a local church? Could that ever be? A local church that needs correcting? Could that ever be? Beloved, 1 Corinthians 11 was written to correct some real problems that existed in a real church when they practiced the real ordinance of the Lord's table. And so let us personally and corporately allow ourselves to be corrected where we need be corrected. The text reveals to us at least three specific teachings concerning this practice we call the Lord's table. We'll talk about these three in just a moment. The provider of communion, the purpose of communion, and the preparation for communion. So we'll look at that first point, the provider of communion. Where did communion come from? You know, we can go through the motions and maybe not even think about where did this thing that we do come from? Where did it all begin? And I'd have you look at verse 23, where Paul tells us very definitively, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And then he goes on into the exhortation. And so from this, I believe there are two things to note found in the first two verbs of this verse that we should pay attention to. The first is this, that the teaching of communion, what we are about to do, is from the Lord. Do you catch that? It is received from the Lord. The origin and thus the provider of what we do every time we partake of the Lord's table is the Lord Himself. Jesus said, do this. This is not man-made. It is not to be man-driven. It is something to be received from the Lord. The verb received in our text literally means to come alongside someone in order to take what's being offered. If you can think of maybe two boats coming side by side so that the one boat could transfer something to the other boat. It's the idea you're coming alongside in order to receive something from someone else. And here in our text, we see that Paul was walking with the Lord comes alongside of him, and he gives them this understanding of what the practice of communion is to be so that he could then give it to the church. That reminds us that there's a divine origin of what we are to practice. When we are handed that bread, when you are handed that cup, you are taking something that's been received from the Lord. But Paul goes on, it's kind of interesting, he says, this, what I received from the Lord, then he said, I delivered to you. After receiving the teaching, Paul tells his readers that he delivered it to you, and that verb delivered means to come alongside as well. It means to come alongside another and commit something to another. It's you're entrusting it to them. The idea could be used that you're actually committing somebody, you're arresting them and putting them into prison. You're committing it into the care of another person. So get the picture of what Paul's painting. I received an exhortation from the Lord by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is something we must practice. And then I came alongside you, the church, and I've entrusted it to your care. You are to take hold of it. You are to guard it. You are to imprison it in the sense of this is something to be held as sacred to you. And the Lord provides the teaching, the exhortation, the expectation of the saints. And Paul now says, here it is. This is to be your practice. I'm putting it into your care. Guard it, keep it, practice it, and do it according to the word of the Lord. Again, the point is this, that the practice of communion, that which we do twice a month, does not come from humans. It is not the invention of some church hierarchy. It is rather the direct teaching of God the Father given through God the Son. This is not the opinion of Paul. This is not Paul saying, you know what, it'd be really cool if we did this. We would look really hip to the rest of the world if we would do this particular thing. This has nothing to do with how we look. This has everything to do with what you will remember about your Savior. This is the command of God from the mouth of God to the people of God as provided by God. That's the provider of communion. Let's look at our second point. The purpose of communion. We get this from verses 24 through 26. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he does likewise with the cup. And he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So having learned the divine origin of this practice, verses 24 through 26 reveal the purpose as well as the significance of communion. And there are three for us as found in our text. Purpose number one is this. We are called to remember. Notice in verses 24 and 25, Paul is quoting who? Who is he quoting? Jesus. He's quoting the Lord Jesus. We'll go and look at Luke 22 in just a moment, but he's quoting the Lord Jesus. And Jesus said two times what? Do this in remembrance of me. Now, I know I beat the dead horse when I say it this way. How many times does Jesus need to say something in order for us to consider it something worthy of our time and attention and practice? One time. But if Jesus bothers to say it two times, what ought that do in your thinking? I'd better pay attention to what Jesus is saying. This is of such importance to Christ that it better be of great importance to me. And here then is the first purpose of practicing communion, that we might rightly remember something. And what is it that we are to remember? It's laid out right in our text. It is kind of interesting to consider it the way it's said. We don't have to guess. We're specifically told that we are to remember, look at verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's what? death. Do this in remembrance of me. Eat the bread, which is my body broken for you. Drink the cup, which is the blood of the new covenant spilled out for you. All those are pictures of what? Of somebody who died. Of somebody who died, I pray you can say, in your place. Somebody gave the greatest sacrifice you could ever consider for you, and now you are called to remember this death. What we are about to participate in is what we call a memorial meal. A memorial, something designed to help us remember, to keep in mind and to recall that Jesus did something in our place. For our sins, He died on that old rugged cross. We also have noted it was Jesus Himself, God in the flesh, who instituted this new memorial. At what kind of service was He at when He did it? A Passover Seder. He had taken what the Jews had practiced for centuries, and He said, I'm going to give it a new understanding. I need you to stop considering the old law and the lamb that was slain and the blood sprinkled on the doorposts that you might be passed over, and understand the greater lamb has come, and that this is the final lamb that will come, and you will no longer need to be sacrificing animal after animal, year after year, blood pouring out, blood pouring over, because I have done this once for all. The Passover meal, if you think about it, was designed to do what? To help the Jews remember. Remember the great things your God has done. Now, I don't know if you think about it this way, but I just want to take a step back. If you think about all that God did to get His people Israel out of Egypt, wasn't that somewhat extraordinary? You think about the plagues, and man, how many of you would have liked to have lived during the time of the plagues? I mean, so at one point you'd say that's kind of cool, but quite honestly, I'd rather watch it maybe on CNN or from a distance. I would not necessarily want to be thrust in the middle of fiery hailstones coming down and boils and flies and frogs everywhere stinking things up. But I mean, now it would be kind of cool, would it not be, to see the Red Sea parted and the dry ground, and the sea, as you're walking through that sea, the waters walled up on either side, some extraordinary things, and we have been fascinated by that. We'll go to those stories, we teach them to our children. It was the help, this Passover meal was designed to help the Jews remember that Exodus out of the slavery of Egypt. But can it not be said that communion is more significant than the Exodus? And can it not be said, do you believe with all your heart, that what Jesus accomplished on the cross was actually more extraordinary, more dramatic than what took place when God led His people out of Egypt? It has to be. By very definition, that didn't save anybody permanently when God led His people out of Egypt. A bunch of them still died. Many of them died not in a right relationship with the Lord. But what Jesus did on the cross, for those who believe, brings what? Eternal salvation. Communion, we are reminded, brings pardon and release from the penalty and the prison and the power of sin. The Jews celebrated Passover as a physical escape from slavery into the hope of freedom into the promised land. But believers in Jesus celebrate communion as a spiritual escape, not only from slavery to sin, but also our escape from eternal death through the death of Christ into the hope and freedom that comes when we say we are now the possessors of eternal life. Let me remind you, I don't know if you remember this or not, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I am in the company of sinners, and a sinner is preaching to you. But I'm a sinner saved by grace, and I pray that you are saved by grace as well. We do fall short of the glory of God, but can you say that with all sincerity of heart? Can you say, I have sinned and I have fallen short of the glory of God? Because if you can't, you do not understand what Jesus has come to accomplish for us. The penalty of sin is what? Death, eternal death. Separation from the blissful presence of God. Let me just correct a bad theology. To die eternally is not to be separated from God. It's to be separated from the goodness of God, the grace of God, the bliss of God. Because what will you endure for all eternity if you are separated from Him, from His goodness? You endure His wrath. It is not the absence of God. It is the dwelling in only the attribute of His wrath and retribution for all eternity. It is only by the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary that the wages of sin is said to be paid for, so that for the forgiveness of sins can be offered to those who will say, "I believe." In wonder of wonders, God the Father chose to punish God the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, in the stead, in the place of sinners. Then He accepted that death of His Son as sufficient payment instead of the death of sinners, and demonstrated that by doing what? He raised Jesus from the dead. The Scripture says in Romans chapter 1, this proves that He has given an acceptable sacrifice, appeasing God. It is because of this that when a person believes and receives and follows Jesus, he is fully pardoned by God, fully set free from sin, the power and the penalty of sin, given eternal life. And now Paul comes along and reminds us through the words of Jesus, we are to remember that. You were a slave to sin. You were destined. You were headed towards hell. Jesus took your punishment. What say you? Do you dwell on that? That's the first purpose, to remember. The second purpose, somewhat related to that, but it is to proclaim. It is to proclaim. If you look at the end of verse 26, where we find out what we're to remember, the Lord's death, he also says we are to what? To proclaim the Lord's death. We might be good at remembering that the Lord died for our sins, but the true practice of communion doesn't end with your head remembering something. It is actually you proclaiming with your mouth, this is so. There is to be a confession. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. I will not hide your righteousness from the great congregation. I will proclaim it. Lord, you know, David says in Psalm 40. We are to proclaim the Lord's death. It has been said that the communion service is an acted-out sermon. When was the last time you thought of it that way? So this is what I want you to think about. This is an acted-out sermon telling of the spiritual realities of our salvation. When we celebrate communion, we are making known to all present that the death of Jesus was in our place. If you do indeed take that piece of bread, you are saying, here is the body of my Lord broken for me. You are proclaiming that. You are saying to everyone here that I believe Jesus was broken for me. His body was given for me. This is not the only time we preach and teach about Jesus' death and resurrection, but it is the time in which we do nothing else but say that. Paul says, I want to know nothing among you but Christ and Him what? Crucified. Is that the desire of your heart? I don't want to know anything else except Christ and remembering what He did for me. To relive the depth and the meaning of the work of Christ before all. So then when you partake of communion, you are acting out this sermon. The verb proclaim in our text, it's an interesting verb. It is kata angelon. You are familiar with the word euangelon. We get the word evangel or evangelicalism. Euangelizo means to preach or herald the good news. It is the good news, the evangel, the gospel. But this is kata angelo, which literally means, are you ready for this? To be down with the message. I thought that was an interesting way of saying it. Are you down with the message? What are you talking about? It sounds like some cool, hip way of saying something today. Are you down with the message, man? Yeah, I'm down with the message. The word down with the message means that you cannot help but make it known. I am so into, I'm so down with the message. It's so part of who I am that it can't help but ooze out. Are you down with it? It is worth noting that one of the highest forms of worship in the church is to regularly and consistently participate in this act that depicts to one another the death of Jesus for our sins. And we are basically to proclaim this, saying, I'm down with this. I got this message backwards and forwards. I know it like the back of my hand. Awana people, how are you doing with your gospel wheel? And do you know those verses? Can you share the gospel with those children that you're going to meet with? Do you know that that gospel wheel is more than sufficient to share the gospel with any adult at any time in any place? Do you know your verses? Are you down with the good news? Down with that good message? The death of Jesus for our sins is truly the greatest act of grace, the greatest act of mercy and love, and therefore must be the most significant act of God towards His people that we could ever imagine. You may be in awe as you read through Genesis right now. You might be in awe as you read through Ezra or Acts or Matthew of all the different things God is doing, sick people getting healed, flood waters coming on the earth, but you know, 8 people being miraculously saved. But I say to you, none of that even compares to what God has done on the cross. Through Jesus. No wonder Peter proclaimed in 1 Peter 1:13, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us, sinners like us, to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Blessed be the God and Father. I know of no other person to praise. I must proclaim this. Do you say that? When you act it out, is your heart saying, "Blessed be the God and Father who has caused me, a sinner, to be born again to a living hope"? Do you take that for granted? As we partake of communion, we are saying, we are proclaiming to one another the wonder of redeeming love. In the words of the hymn writer, we say, "Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me?" Are you in awe that He died for you? Or do you just take it for granted? Of course He saved me. Look at me. I'm a spiritual hunk. Why wouldn't God want me on His team? Let me count the ways before my wife starts. Well, there's 8, no. Do you see it as amazing? That God called you to Himself? Are you down with that message? We are to proclaim that it's an amazing thing. And we go to the third and final purpose. We're told that we are not only to remember, not only to proclaim, but also to anticipate. We are to anticipate something yet to come. Notice at the end of verse 26, we have the words what? Until He comes. We are to remember and we are to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. How often should I do it? Continually. Is there never any time that I stop? I won't stop until He comes. And the only reason why I might stop when He comes is because I'll be in awe when He comes that I won't be able to think of anything else at that moment anyway. When Jesus comes, when He returns from heaven to this earth, then we stop making this proclamation. And even then, we will still do it in the new heavens and new earth. In Matthew 26, verse 29, Jesus said something extraordinary. Jesus said, and this is during this Last Supper, this is during what we're going to celebrate here. Jesus said, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus said, "I'm not drinking this anymore." He's in heaven right now. He's looking down upon us. He's making intercession for us. He knows what we're doing. His Spirit is present with us. He's completely involved and engaged in what we are doing here today, but he will not be partaking of this fruit of the vine until. What does it say in that verse? Until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Which reminds us what? He's coming. Are you ready for his coming? He didn't come in 2017. Could he come in 2018? Are you ready? I mean, are you really ready? I mean, why wouldn't we want to be partaking of communion as often as we can, remembering him? Because what do we want to be found doing when Jesus returns? Remembering him. And yet, the truth of the matter is, we could leave this place in the next hour or two and not remember him. Go off and do our own thing. He's to come to have first place in everything. When Jesus said that he will return, that he will drink it with us in the Father's kingdom, and we are to do this until he comes, this is a promise of God that gives us hope and assurance. And our communion service then is based upon the sense that Jesus is coming again. This is a promise that is going to be fulfilled. And we say, even so, Lord Jesus, come. I think about what do I want to be found doing when Jesus returns? You ever think about that? You want to be found praying? Do you want to be found reading Ezra? Do you want to be found sharing the gospel with somebody? You know what would be really cool? I do this in remembrance of you. There he is. That'd be a great way to go, right? The communion service is based, of course, as we mentioned, on the Jewish Passover service from the Old Testament. In that sense, it looked back to what God did to save his people. But the Lord's Supper, there's not simply a look back, but there's a look ahead to when Jesus will return from heaven and set up his kingdom on earth and institute the new celebration that the book of Revelation calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. That will be, and we're about to have a pot providence, and we know it will be a little bigger than that, right? There won't be five different spaghettis with meatballs. There'll be everything there. So then the communion service is our opportunity to remember and to proclaim, but it's also a time when we are supposed to reflect, Jesus is coming. This world is messed up. We can't trust ourselves. Why could we trust any government? Even if it's seeking to be a good government, we are waiting for the true and best government ever that will ever exist, a benevolent dictatorship where Jesus Christ reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we come and we remember, we proclaim and we anticipate. And as we do these things, there's a promise. Our relationship to the Lord is restored and revitalized. Beloved, what is it that God is said to be accomplishing in the lives of his people while he tarry on earth? What is it that we're doing here? Why does God leave us here? To wallow and to wail? No, to become more like, say it, Jesus. There's your Sunday school answer, right? That's what we're supposed to be doing. If we are waiting for the Lord's return in anticipation of this final transformation to be made complete, the Scriptures tell us that that alone, just by anticipating the return of Christ, we are being made more like Jesus. You know that's what Scripture says? Where does it say that? In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. And it says, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." So that is the purpose of communion. And now let's quickly wrap things up with the preparation for communion. Our final point, three things to consider. If we say to ourselves, okay, God gave us communion, we better do it. Jesus inaugurated communion, we better do it. The Spirit's pricking our conscience for communion. There's the provider. We can say, we understand, we're supposed to remember, we're supposed to proclaim, we're supposed to anticipate. All of those things are mute. They are of no consequence if you do not prepare your heart. You can know all the right things. Some of us are good at having head knowledge, but we don't take it and apply it. And so now Paul says we better make sure we're applying this correctly. So three things to consider. First, we need to consider, are we taking of the Lord's table in an unworthy or a worthy manner? Okay, a worthy or an unworthy manner. Look at verse 27. Paul begins with the word in verse 27, therefore. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty. The word therefore, in light of the seriousness of this practice, he's saying, in that it calls us to remember and to proclaim the Lord's death for our sins. Let us be careful, Paul is going on to say, not to take this meal in any way that would be considered by anyone in an unworthy manner. The call is to careful thought and preparation when entering such a time as this. If we do not come to communion properly prepared, verse 27 tells us that there is a guilt. We'll talk about what that means, but a guilt. We're guilty of sinning against not just having some random guilt, but you're guilty of sinning against the very body and of the very blood of Jesus. It's as though you see the Lord Jesus, His body is here before us, and you go up and you desecrate it. You spit on it, you kick it, whatever. It is as if you say, I could care less about who Jesus is and what He's done if you dare take communion in an unworthy manner. That's kind of intense. There are many ways in which a person might come to the Lord's table unprepared. Paul is not trying to give us an exhaustive list, but he is trying to remind us, you better examine yourself. We'll talk about that in just a moment. You better look at your life, and you better make sure that there's nothing that would disrespect the Lord Jesus and what He has done for you. There are two ways that Paul does mention earlier in 1 Corinthians 11 by which somebody might come unprepared. In verse 18, we're told that there were divisions or cliques among those in that local church. There were people that were ticked off. We're better than you. Can you imagine a church? This side says we're better than this side. And we're going to get communion first over here because, well, we're better than the rest of you. So just understand you're second class. Can you imagine if I did that? That's what Paul says was happening. You guys, just wait. We'll get to you, but we got to take care of the good people first. Cliques. In verse 21, he says, not only were there divisions and cliques, in verse 21, he says, each one takes his own supper first. It's interesting. That is, they were not waiting for everyone else when they were taking of communion. They were not seeing communion as community. Communion is meant to build community. It's something we do together. If everyone is taking communion on their own, then can I tell you something? There is no community. You might as well just stay home and get some grape juice and a piece of bread and do it yourself. There's no purpose if we don't do it together, signifying, proclaiming Jesus died not just for me, but for His people. And what does the name Jesus mean according to Matthew 1:23? It means Jesus saves His people. If everyone's taking it on their own, there's no community. That would be the epitome of selfishness. And so I say that really what Paul's pointing out is that any lack of preparation is a disrespect and it is a dishonoring of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are therefore called to be careful that when we come to the Lord's table, we are not doing so indifferently. We're not doing so dispassionately. Did you come in with here not even thinking about the Lord's table? Did you come in, and even if you saw it, did you see it and go, oh, whoa, that, yes, let me make sure I'm ready. But it should happen way before that. We need to sense the seriousness of this time because Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they lie about the selling of a piece of property. Ananias comes in. Did you sell the piece of land for such and such a price? And he lies about it. And what happens to him? He falls in front of the congregation. He dies. They get some guys together. They take his body out. A couple hours later, wife comes in. did you actually sell that piece of property for such and such a price? She lies. What happens to her? Just before she dies, the men that just got back from burying your husband, they're coming in the door and they're taking you out. You're dead. And it says that there was a fear that came over the congregation. And people in Jerusalem heard it, and they dare not associate with those people. Why? Because if you don't take sin seriously, you could die right in front of everybody. Do you come to the Lord's table with that sense? Do you believe that if God so desired, if you would take communion in an unworthy manner, that He could, in fact, say, "You're done"? I think He doesn't do that quite often, really to spare the rest of us, not simply to spare you. Because that would be devastating. And we would fear. We need to sense the seriousness of our sin, sin that caused Jesus to die in our place. Such behavior would make this event meaningless if we do not do that. We can come to communion with an unrepentant heart. We can come to communion still clinging to our sinful ways that actually caused Jesus' death. And in so doing, we abuse the very reason why Jesus died. He did not die for you to sin. Shall we go on sinning, people, so that the grace of God would abound? May it never be. You've died to sin. How can you live in it any longer? Can you sense the passion of Paul from Romans chapter 6? Give it up. It is time to be done with all of that. We have been saved not so that we can continue on sinning, but we've been empowered to stop sinning to the glory of God. If this is what it means to take of the bread and of the cup in an unworthy manner, can I just flip it around? What does it mean to take it in an unworthy manner? If you come with an unrepentant heart, then to be worthy would be coming how? With a repentant heart. You've already come with a repentant heart. You've already come prepared. It's not, you know, one of the things I think we've trained ourselves so poorly on, and I may be stepping over bounds here, but sometimes I get the impression that we're not really confessing our sin for a communion service until when? Until we get that little piece of bread. Oh, I better confess now. Well, yeah, you better, because if you take it in an unworthy manner, guess what? You could be sick, you could get ill, you could die. You certainly are hurting the body of Christ. That's an amazing thought. So to participate in a worthy manner, to receive the bread and the cup in full faith, recognizing that I've been forgiven my sins and that I can go to God anytime if I confess my sins. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I don't have to wait for the pastor to say that verse before I start confessing my sin. Might I give you this challenge for the first and the third Sundays of every month? Start confessing your sins Sunday morning when you first get up. Or Saturday night. I know we should always be doing that on a daily basis, but I'm saying, come to Saturday night, and as you're getting ready, putting your clothes out so that you're ready for the day, you say, "Okay, God, I know tomorrow is the special time when I'm supposed to remember why Jesus died for me, so help me think through this. I don't want to come with any unrepentant sin, and I certainly don't want to continue in my sin. Let me confess it now and be ready." So we come, it is that time to remember that Jesus died for us, to proclaim that He is our Savior, to anticipate that He's coming again. Beloved, the word unworthy means, listen, to be found guilty and so held responsible or liable for your actions. Can I ask you this? How many of you have sinned this week? Okay, some of you. Good. Not good, but... how many of you want to be held responsible or liable for your actions before the judge of all the universe? If God were to say, "Okay, you're not coming with any thought of the reason why I sent my son for you, so I'm going to hold you liable, accountable, responsible for your sins this week. So what's the wages of that? How many times do we experience that? Probably by the grace of God, we don't. By the grace of God, we don't experience that probably as nearly as we don't experience that as we deserve by the grace of God. But then we take the grace of God for granted because, well, I don't have to confess. The grace of God covers it. Well, it does, but you're guilty if you are not thinking through what Jesus said to think through, what our text tells us to think through. An unworthy manner would include, beloved, a lack of earnest and eager desire to fellowship with God through the Word. If you have no real desire to be in the Word, now I know just talking to some different folks, sometimes being in the Word can be a struggle. It's a fight of the flesh. Okay, as long as you're fighting. But if you have no desire to be in the Word, if you have no desire to pray, if you have no desire to be in fellowship with the saints, if you have no desire to hide God's Word in your heart, then I can tell you on the authority of God's Word, you will take of communion in an unworthy manner and thus bring judgment upon yourself and possibly the church. How serious is this? More serious than sometimes we have considered. An unworthy manner would include the selfishness of continuing in our sin, thus diminishing the testimony of God's saving power in us. I'm saved. God's delivered me from the power of sin. Yay, I'm going to go sin and do whatever I want. Rather than this unworthy manner, then let's look at it positively, although Paul is pretty pessimistic in these verses about it. A worthy manner sees every opportunity to partake of the Lord's table as what? The ultimate privilege. It is a specific time where we as the community of believers are to, by faith, reflect upon the complete removal of the guilt of our sins because of the death of Christ on the cross. Whenever we partake of the bread and drink of the cup, we are to remember that someone died in order for us not simply to do this, but to do this forever because by the death of Christ, we live forever. Jesus died so that you can live. Live for Him. So that's the unworthy versus the worthy manner. Let's look at the second thing. We're living in light of the new covenant. This would be point B, living in light of the new covenant. In Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20, this is where Jesus is actually speaking here at the Last Supper. There are some incredible truths. Let me read for you those verses. You're welcome to turn there, but you know, Luke 22, beginning in verse 14, and reading through verse 20, here's Jesus speaking of the very things we're considering. It says this, "When the hour had come, he, Jesus, reclined at the table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes.' And when he had taken some of the bread and given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup is poured out for you. This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" There's a couple of things I would have you note. In verse 15, Jesus said, "I earnestly desire to do this with his disciples." Can I ask you something? If Jesus earnestly desired to partake of this meal with his disciples, what should be the characteristic of our desire? We should earnestly desire it. If this is truly Jesus and we're becoming more and more like Jesus, then we ought to earnestly desire to do this with the disciples. And to understand that Jesus still earnestly desires to do this with his people, he's longing for that day when he will do what we're going to do in just a few minutes, but he'll do it with us. He's longing for that day. In verse 22, when Jesus takes the bread, remember that he was taking what was called the bread of affliction during the Passover meal. It was appropriate, for he suffered much affliction on the cross, and Jesus is teaching his followers that we are to continue to partake of this bread and remembering his affliction for us. The disciples were to understand that he was broken for them. The disciples understood that the bread was merely a picture, for it did not and it could not literally be his body. When Jesus said, "This is my body," he conveys that the bread represents a picture of his body. He says, "It's given for you." This tells us that his body was substituted. It was in your place. We talk about this all the time, but do we appreciate that Jesus stood in your place? He got you out of the way and he put himself in harm's way so that you would be safe. If you recall the first Passover, the lamb was sacrificed and eaten in substitution for the life of the oldest child in the household. The entire Passover meal signified God delivering his people, Israel, from the slavery of the Egyptians. And now we are to understand there's a far greater deliverance that we are celebrating as we think about our slave master before Christ, sin and death. In verse 20, Jesus takes the cup. It is called the cup of blessing or the cup of redemption from that Passover meal. And Jesus says that it represents something else, the new covenant. What is a covenant? I just want you to think about this. How many of you, if you own a home, did you sign a covenant? You signed a contract. What happens if you violate that contract? You get kicked out. Jesus made a formal agreement, a covenant relationship. That's what a covenant is, between two or more parties. Jesus inaugurates this new relationship between God and his people, a relationship where God forgives our sins, where God adopts us into his family so that we can now, you know why he did all of this? So that we could sit and eat and drink from the table of the Lord. And one day we will do it with him in glory. We'll sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb, but right now we get to do this in a picture form and enjoy sweet fellowship with our Creator God. This new fellowship was begun by a death, the death of Jesus given for us, again, in our place. Then this then is the cup of redemption, a cup of great blessing because of the blessings of God to redeem those who what? Have repented of their sin and eagerly desire fellowship with God around such a meal. How incredible it is, how serious it is that we be prepared. And that leads us to the last point here. We must be ready to examine ourselves. If you really think about the seriousness of sin and how delicate this fellowship is that we have and this community that we have, then that really makes the words of Paul in verse 28 stand out when he says, "But a man must what? Examine himself." In other words, are you remembering why Jesus died? Are you remembering your sins for which he was punished? Are you remembering that his life was given so that you might live for God's glory? In verse 29, Paul tells us that those who fail to do this are literally eating and drinking judgment upon themselves. The results of that judgment are revealed in part in verse 30 when he says, "For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Do you believe that? I think sometimes maybe because we don't necessarily see the last part of that, maybe we're not seeing people like just dropping dead in our services at a communion service. Like, is this stuff really real? But are we weak? What did Paul mean by weakness? Because he uses the word sick, that would imply some kind of physical infirmity, but the weakness, does that possibly speak to the weakness of our spirits? Our inability to press on and be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. The word weak in there, that verse literally means without strength, ailing, or incapacitated. Have you ever felt incapacitated in your relationship to the Lord? Cold, hard to pray, hard to stay focused in the Word? Could it be that we're partaking of the communion service in an unworthy manner? The word sickness, of course, speaks of being sick. Sleep is a euphemism for death. Is it possible that some of the weaknesses we experience and some of the sicknesses we endure are the result of our partaking of communion in an unworthy manner? And the answer has to be, could be. Beloved, when we partake of the Lord's table, we are to understand God means business. Verse 32 tells us that a congregation may be actually disciplined if it doesn't do this right. It might be corrected. It might be educated in the right way. Praise God, if we're being educated in the right way, we begin a new year. Let's not partake of the Lord's Supper in any kind of diminished way. Amen? Let's do it to the very best of our ability with a full knowledge of what God intends for us to do in this time. God is serious about how we treat the communion service, and so we must never overlook its holy purpose or our own preparation for it. This is why we are to examine ourselves. The behavior of our lives, the very words that we speak, the very motives of our hearts are to be questioned. And we are to ask ourselves this about everything that we do. You can ask one question. I can give you one question for everything that you do. You ready? Is this the attitude of Christ? If you can answer that question in the affirmative, you've examined yourself and you've come out right. If you say, you know, this is not the attitude of Christ, you've examined yourself and you've seen where you've come up short, and now you can change. Isn't that a great thing? How simple is that? Start getting into a little tiff with a spouse, and I have to ask myself, is this the attitude of Christ? If it's not, I better change something. Do you earnestly plead with God the words of the psalmist who said this? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, examine me, and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way, see if there's any hurtful way, see if there's any diminished way in me, because I got to get rid of that, because I want to go in which way, according to the psalmist? In the everlasting way. That's the prayer that you ought to pray before you step foot in a church where communion is about to be served. Now, you can pray it when you step into the church as well, but I'm saying we need to go a little bit further back and prepare ourselves. What we're about to do here is not some ritualistic remembrance, but it is to be an active confession of our faith in Jesus Christ. What I want you to understand is as the elements are passed out and I see you pick up a piece of bread, you are telling me, I know the Lord Jesus. I know He died for me. I know He died for me so that I might live for Him. And I've examined myself. And Pastor, if you know of anything in my life that's not consistent with this, please come and tell me. But I will, by all earnestness, partake of this piece of bread because I am professing that I am walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. I have confessed my sins. He has judged my sin, and I am right with Him. And then we'll do the same thing with the cup. Now, I don't actively look and see everybody that's taking something. I'm praying myself at times. But to know that that's what you're proclaiming. Guess what? Who does see you take the bread? The person next to you? A spouse that maybe knows some of the things you're struggling with? Your children who have seen how you behave at home? Are you sure that you're proclaiming that I have forsaken my sin? Can I tell you what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5? Some of you read it not too long ago. If you know that anybody has anything against you, leave your offering there at the altar and go and be reconciled. If you are going to partake of the Lord's Supper today, but your children have seen you behave in a way that's inconsistent with Christ, do not take the bread in an unworthy manner. Go and be reconciled to your children and apologize to them for your behavior first. Otherwise, you bring judgment on who? On yourself and on the church. How serious is what we're doing here? We are confessing our belief that Jesus died for us. We are confessing that we are dependent upon Him alone for our salvation. We are confessing that we are remembering this moment, the new covenant in His blood, that He has placed His Spirit in us so that we might obey Him, that we might know Him, that we might await for Him faithfully until He returns. As we partake together, we are reminding ourselves about who is our first love, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our confession is this: Lord Jesus, we not only believe in you, but we have not forgotten you or why you have died on the cross, so that we might stop sinning and now live for you entirely. I would ask you to take heed to the exhortation of the Spirit and examine yourselves. That's what we're called to do. Before I pray and we partake of the Lord's Supper, let me ask you three questions that I pray will help aid you in your examination right now and then in the future. Let me ask these three questions and then I'll pray and we'll have the men come forward and we'll partake of the Lord's Supper. Question number one is kind of important. Are you really saved? Is Jesus your Savior and Lord? And the real kicker then would be, how are you sure? What are you basing the assurance of your salvation on? Do you know you are saved? Because there's no reason to partake of the Lord's Supper if you're not certain that you belong to Him. Number two, are you clean before Him as you take this meal? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just as you shower and prepare your body for a special event, have you prepared your heart and mind by confessing your sins to Him, bringing them out into the open? In other words, are you sure you have truly, that you're about to truly partake of communion with a worthy heart? If not, what needs to be confessed to Him now so that you will partake in a worthy manner? And then finally, number three, are you ready to partake of the Lord's Supper with a focused heart? In other words, are your thoughts centered on Jesus? Are you really desiring in this moment to worship Him for what He's done in your life? Or to say it another way, are you ready to do this in remembrance of Him? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the reminders of Your Word, the challenges from this very passage, the seriousness of that which we are about to practice of partaking of the Lord's Supper. We thank You that this is to be, on one level, truly a serious, a very sober, a very reflective time. But Lord, for those who have trusted fully in Christ and come prepared, this is a time of rejoicing as we remember that You have passed us out of death and into life. You've transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the light of Your Son. And so we pray, Father God, that we would be desirous, eagerly desiring to partake of this time. I pray for any of those who may be struggling with some of these things that we've talked about, maybe uncertain about their salvation. I pray that rather than receiving the elements that would mean nothing but judgment to them, that they would receive the Lord Jesus Christ and that they would call upon His name and be saved. And Father, for those who may have been struggling with their walk with You in the recent past or whatever it might be, may today be that day where they're resolved to say, Lord, I lay it all out there. I confess my sin to You. And Father, if there are others that they need to confess to and to ask forgiveness, I pray that that would be accomplished in Your time for Your glory. But now, Father, we simply ask that as we partake of these elements, as they're passed out one at a time, may we receive them by faith. May we do so with this full desire to confess and to profess Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. And it is our intention as we partake of these things to follow Him all the days of our lives. May You be glorified in all of this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.